Then I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to read the first 11 verses in light of what it is that we confess in Article 8 of the Canons of Dort, first head of doctrine. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear the word of God. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered you or delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you, and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. As for the reading of God's holy word, then to the Canons of Dort, Forms and Prayers books in the back, page 261 in our Forms and Prayers books. For those who are watching on the live stream, it has been distributed via email to the congregation. If you are unable to obtain that, you can go to formsandprayers.com online. There you will find the liturgical forms, and we are in the Canons of Dort, first head of doctrine, and Article 8. We have just finished Article 7, which gives to us that glorious teaching of the doctrine of election. And now in Article 8, we have what may at first seem something of a fine theological point. It's entitled A Single Decision of Election, but we will see that there is some significance here for us even today. So Article 8, the Canons of Dort, reads as follows. This election is not of many kinds. It is one and the same election for all who were to be saved in the Old and the New Testament. For Scripture declares that there is a single good pleasure, purpose, and plan of God's will by which He chose us from eternity, both to grace and to glory, both to salvation and to the way of salvation, which He prepared in advance for us to walk in. This the Church does believe. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it used to be said, and maybe still is in some contexts, that all roads lead to Rome. Now, this is quite obviously not true in the literal sense. None of the roads we drive on lead us to Rome, at least not Rome, Italy. And even at the height of the Roman Empire, it was surely not literally true either. But it was true enough. The mighty city of Rome sat at the heart of the empire that dominated the world at the time, And though you could travel many roads in the empire, eventually they drew you like gravity to the great city of Rome. In our day, that's why this idiom has come to mean that there are different ways of arriving at a single goal. Of course, the important thing for all of these in all of this traveling is that we arrive at the goal. And sometimes we use this idiom because we want to say, look, it doesn't really matter how you get there as long as you get there. There are many roads, or all the roads lead to Rome. And that is, in fact, a rather adequate way, it seems to me, for our world and or to describe to our world all religion. Our world sees all religion as roads leading to basically the same thing. How often don't we hear something like, well, we all worship the same God, or we're all headed in the same direction, we're all going to the same place. Oh, each one knows that their religion has unique rules and regulations, their own way of doing things, but in the end, surely we're all just versions of the same thing. And since all roads lead to Rome, or if you will, all religions lead to some eternal bliss, then shouldn't we all just get along, coexist, as the bumper sticker puts it? And, of course, without question, we need to show respect and grace to all men, regardless of their religious affiliation. And in fact, as Christians, we have the most compelling reason to be tolerant of others, tolerant in the best sense of the word, not in the modern sense of it. We know that all men are made in God's image. Showing others respect is really an expression of our respect for their Creator, for our Heavenly Father. What is more, we know the devastating, blinding power of sin. Sin that makes us believe anything and everything rather than submit to the clear gospel truth found in God's Word. So when we meet a fellow image bearer of God who's joyfully embracing the lie, we're not surprised, and we are not judgmental in the sense that is intolerant or is cruel or thoughtless. Because we know that we would do the same thing. Were it not for the Lord's grace in our lives, we would be such a people. So showing others respect and dignity is an acknowledgement of our failings, but of God saving us in Jesus Christ, and models that grace in the lives of those who are living in sin. But showing respect and dealing kindly with those who deny the truth and rebel against our God does not mean we are called to agree with them, because all roads don't lead to Rome, no matter how convinced our society is that they do. There are a number of ways to demonstrate this truth. One important way is to note that people who say such things really don't know what they're talking about. They may be religious or spiritual or some other modern term that's equally vacuous and meaningless, but they don't know the teachings of Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, of any religion really, certainly not of Christianity. Any comparative study of world religions will demonstrate that they teach radically different things, resulting in profoundly different outcomes. Simply put, we're not all trying to get to Rome. Some of us are trying to get to Mecca. Others are trying to cease existing. And the roads they are traveling to these destinations are very different than the roads upon which we walk. A simple comparative study of each religion demonstrates that while the woke secularist thinks they're all traveling in the same direction, they're not. But in light of our text this afternoon, we want to see how this lie of the serpent does not correspond either with the teaching of God's Word or of our own experience of God's saving grace. To start, it may help to recall that some in the Christian community have argued something like this about the Church of Jesus Christ, limiting themselves to only Christians, but still saying something not dissimilar. Because as the argument goes, in the Old Testament, God provided one way of salvation. That way was obedience to the Mosaic Law. And in the New Testament, the Lord provides a second, a different way of salvation, that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it's not quite that simple, and we want to be careful not to oversimplify matters, but for now, this will have to do. There have been in the history of the church those who have seen ways of salvation, multiple ways of salvation, for those who belong to God. And it is against this kind of thinking that there is in God's plan and purpose more than one way of salvation that Article 8 of our confession is written. Now, maybe this isn't something that we've thought of before or even considered, and that's okay. But maybe, especially as we're reading the Old Testament scriptures for our devotions, maybe we've wondered to ourselves what that all means for us. What do all those dietary laws, all those laws related to the temple and to the sacrifices and to the priesthood, all those civil laws for Israelite society, what's the value of them for the Christian in the New Testament era? We don't have to obey them, obviously, we don't. What value do they then hold for us? Are they just artifacts in a museum that we go look at every so often, remembering the way things used to be? Are they interesting historical details that give us a bit of color so that we understand something of life in the bygone era? What is their place for us today? Although maybe a better question would be, what was their place for the saints of old? We assume we know what role those laws played in the Old Testament. But are we so sure? Why did the Israelites have to obey those strange laws? Was God testing their devotion? Were these laws simply pictures meant to teach deeper truths? If the Israelites didn't obey them, would that matter? And if they did obey them, would that secure their blessing and favor from God? Imagine you lived in those days and that you were getting ready to offer a sacrifice or go to the temple, and a friend comes and says, "Well, why do you do that?" What would your answer be? "Because God commands it." Your friend might ask, "But why does He command it?" And then what would your answer be? Were the Israelites saved by the blood of bulls and goats? When they died, did they go to heaven? And if they did, why? Jesus hadn't come yet. How could they be saved? All of which is to say that we may not wrestle with the exact historical context that prompted the writing of Article 8 in the Canons of Dort, First Head of Doctrine. But I think that we wrestle with something that undergirds its expression. Sometimes we're not entirely clear on why the Old Testament belongs in our Bibles. But that's not the case for the authors of the confession. "This election," writes the authors of this confession, "is not of many kinds. It is of one and the same election for all who were saved in the Old and the New Testament. For the Scriptures declare that there is a single good pleasure, purpose, and plan of God's will by which He chose us from eternity to grace and to glory." Now, there's a lot that's said in those few words, but the central thought is that there is one way of salvation for the old and the new covenant people. That how you're saved today is no different than how you were saved in those days. And that our salvation, whether we live in the Old Testament or in the New, is fundamentally rooted in, founded upon the electing plan of God in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. This, says the confession, is the teaching of Scripture. That everyone is saved in the same way, by the same God, through the same means. And they are right to say so. Consider, for example, the words of Paul in Romans 9. There he wrestles with the question of Israel's refusal to believe in the Lord and rest in His promises. The reason for that failure, he argues, has something to do with God's electing plan. Paul demonstrates this in part by quoting from Malachi 1, the verses 2 and 3. That familiar passage that reads, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." What is more, throughout this letter, Paul uses Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, as the standard bearer for all who are to be saved. Abraham, says Paul, didn't get saved in a different way than we do. The Lord's saving of Abraham is very much in the same way as we are saved, says the apostle. Or consider the Lord's repeated word to his people in the Old Covenant in Deuteronomy 7:7, which is why we read from that passage this afternoon. The Lord says, Moses says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you. Now notice that very specific language of choosing you, because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Moses' point, quite simply, is you are not saved by anything you have done, but by God's saving grace, whereby he places upon you his choice, his loving choice, to be his people. And if the Old Testament teaches us nothing else, we ought to realize that the people of God cannot and will not ever do what is required to be saved. For our hearts are just too stubborn and our rebellion too deep. Salvation must come, can only come to us from the God who chooses some to be saved from before the foundations of the earth. Whether those chosen ones are alive today, were alive 3,000 years ago, or will live 3,000 years from now, salvation only comes in one way. Now, this is not only the teaching of Scripture, of course, it is also our own experience. Imagine that there were two ways to be saved, one that required your making a choice, doing all the right things, earning your place in eternity, and the other given freely to unworthy sinners by a gracious God who had chosen them from before the foundations of the world. Now, do you imagine anyone could ever possibly arrive at the gate of heaven following the path of good works? Surely we know enough about ourselves and about our struggle with sin to know that if it were up to us, we'd never make it to the end. What a comfort it is to know that our eternity is not dependent upon our worthiness, but is wholly a result of the good pleasure, purpose, and plan of God's will. And what a joy to know that we stand in the same company as Abraham, David, Solomon, Josiah, and all the other saints of old. This is something we might not always reflect on, especially as we read the Old Testament stories and are reminded of the great witness of these heroes of the faith. We're no Moses or David. We're no Daniel or Jeremiah. We tell ourselves we should be. We know we should be. We should try harder. We should do better. If only we could be like those great paragons of virtue, those mighty men of spiritual distinction. But of course, upon a closer reading of the text, we discover these men all had clay feet. Abram's faith was paltry at times. The first thing Noah does in the pristine post-diluvian garden is get drunk. David commits adultery and murder. Solomon, well, we all know what happened to Solomon. Ultimately, the greatness of all these saints is not found in their spiritual intestinal fortitude or in their religious dogged determination. Their greatness flows from the wonderful goodness of our God who claimed them from before the foundation of the world, who chose them, weak and paltry vessels they were, to the praise and honor of his holy name. From idolatry, the Lord chose Abram to be the father of his people. From behind his mother's skirt, God chose Jacob. From out of the sheepfold, the least of the sons of Jesse, God chose David to rule as king. At every point, it is the glory of God that is being extolled in the lives of these men, and that same glory is extolled to us today who enjoy and experience the great saving power of our God. We sit shoulder to shoulder with these men, not because of how remarkable we are, but because of how remarkable our God is. Together we're in the same choir singing his praises, children of the same family praising our heavenly Father. We are members of the same church worshiping God's majesty. Now, to be sure, some of these people in the past were chosen for special tasks and responsibilities within the plan of God, but they, no less than us, are entirely dependent upon God for their salvation in Jesus Christ. There is simply, in the Church of Jesus Christ, no two-tiered system when it comes to salvation. There are no more saved and less saved, more pious and less pious, more great and less great. No 1% and the rest. We are all unworthy, and God is wholly worthy of all our praise. And this ought to be our comfort in this life as we struggle with doubts and uncertainty, when we realize how undeserving we are of God's grace, when the devil whispers in our ears that we are nothing and that all these other Christian people are so much better, so much more accomplished, so much more passionate. As we struggle with a sense of our own shame and failure, let this be the foundation upon which we finally stand. You have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, and stand in the company of the saints from Abraham to Zedekiah. You belong, not because you've earned it, or because you've walked a different path to this end, but because God decreed it. Now, for some, the sound of this good news may invite abuse of the comfort that is provided. They might imagine that if this is wonderfully so true, then, well, we don't have to do anything, do we? We don't need to be so motivated. Let us sit back and relax and float down the lazy river of piety, sipping a piña colada along the way. We've noted that this was a problem in the days of Arminius, and it is a problem that remains in the church to this day. And we've also noted that the solution is not removing from the people of God the comfort of the gospel in order to spur them on to more fearful obedience. Rather, the solution is and always will be to hear the fullness of God's saving plan for His people. And that's also true here in this article. For notice what the article goes on to say. It says, Scripture declares that there is a single good pleasure, purpose, and plan of God's will by which He chose us from eternity, both to grace and to glory, both to salvation and to the way of salvation, which He prepared in advance for us to walk in. It is this teaching of our confession that needs to occupy our minds for a moment, for in it we find great comfort and also great motivation. The simple point of the confession is that God's will for our salvation, His electing love, includes not just the end of all things, our entrance into glory, our final enjoyment of the fullness of salvation, but it also includes the path we walk on to achieve that end, our repentance and faith, our good works, and the like. Thus, God in His will before the foundation of the world determined not only that we should make it to the finish line, but how exactly we would get there. He decreed how we would attain to glory, how we would receive that grace, how we would arrive at salvation, how we would walk in the way of obedience. As the canon says, quoting from Ephesians 2 verse 10, the Lord prepares the good works we are to walk in advance. Now, there are a couple of dangers we need to avoid here. On the one hand, we can adopt a sort of fatalistic view of the Christian life, since God has decreed everything, not only where we're going, but how we're going to get there. It really doesn't matter what we do or how hard we try. If I'm not passionate for the Lord, well, that must be the Lord's will. If I'm struggling in a certain area with sin, well, that must be the Lord's will too. We can misuse this glorious teaching of the Scripture to justify our sinfulness and spiritual laziness. I trust we all realize and recognize that this is a sinful and contrary to the saving plan and purpose of God way of thinking. That doesn't mean we're not tempted to fall into this trap. We are tempted to justify our spiritual apathy in these ways. But we must recognize it for what it is and resist it. The second danger we face is on the opposite side of the path. We end up in a works righteousness situation, a place where we argue that if you don't do this or do that, or if you don't do the next thing, if you're not sufficiently passionate for the Lord, if you're not at least a level 7 Christian, if your acts of obedience aren't recognizable from a distance, if you're not in your Word at least 3 hours a day and in prayer for at least 4 more, then you're not really much of a Christian. We combine our justification and our sanctification such that those who are saved are those who have attained a certain measure of piety. And that often happens in our lives, or what often then happens in our lives, is we bounce between these two extremes. Some days we don't think it matters what we do at all, and other days we believe that we have to do better if we want to be saved. Jacob Arminius was certainly a rider of this pendulum. He condemned the empty piety of so many in his day, but he did it by teaching that only by trying hard could they be saved. But that's not the teaching of God's Word, and certainly not of this confession. We've not only been redeemed from the judgment of sin, we've been redeemed from its power too. And the Lord is working in us daily so that more and more we walk in the way of obedience, putting to death the way of disobedience. He hasn't drawn us from the pit and stain of sin and set us upon the pathway of righteousness, saying to us, well, let's see what you can do. No, He continually, daily works in us to will and to do, having redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ, and now by His Spirit causes us to become holier and holier each day that we live. And that's how it must be in all of salvation. We can neither live out the Christian life in our own strength, than we can come to the saving faith by our own strength. For we need God not only in bringing us to salvation, we need God to work in us every day we are saved. And far from inspiring us to laziness, surely this glorious truth inspires us to greater acts of service and of praise. Think of those times when the Lord is asking us to do something difficult, demanding, maybe even almost impossible in our minds, a trial to endure, a sacrifice to make, a service to offer. The devil, the world, and even our own flesh whisper into our souls that you can't do it. You're not able. It's not possible. And in some way, they are right. We can't. Not in ourselves. But we are not in ourselves. We are in Christ. And we know that whatever burden and grief that we're called to bear, this too is part of the Lord's plan for us. This too is how He's working to bring us to eternity. And that He will give to us the strength necessary to endure these things to the praise of His name. So that we can enter into these trials and bear up under these heavy weights, these almost impossible weights, fueled by God's saving grace, ready to experience His power in a new and fresh way and in a place we didn't expect. Or consider the daily struggle we have against sin. Again, the world, the devil, and even our own flesh are pretty active here too, constantly seeking to draw us into sin, to overwhelm us with guilt and shame, to make us surrender our walk to the Lord. In the face of such struggles, our enemies might tell us, don't worry about it. You're saved anyway. Just relax. Enjoy a little bit of sin. It's fine. Instead of listening to this lie, we ought to remember that we're taught what we're taught in this article. That we're redeemed not only to escape the wrath of God against sin, we're also freed to live a life of righteousness. Moses makes that point in Deuteronomy 7, doesn't he? He says you have been drawn out so that you might live free, free of the lies of sin, free of the power of sin. For why live in the misery and grief of selfish, godless immorality when we have been freed to live in the joy and the peace of righteousness? Why walk in the ways of the world when we have been freed to walk in the freedom of God's grace? To know that the Lord is working in us so that our harsh ways, our wicked ways, our ruin others and ourselves ways are being put to death. While our love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control ways are being brought to life, that ought to be for every one of us a joy. A joy for we who know the darkness of sin and know the wonder of God's saving grace, who've come to this table for this very reason. Why do we come to the Lord's Supper? Why do we need the bread and the wine in remembrance of Him? Surely it is because we know the wickedness of sin, the awfulness of our own judgment, and we desire the grace that only God can provide in Jesus Christ. We come because we are a people that rejoice in what God has done and embrace it by faith. You see, the simple point is this, that in the walk of the Christian life, no less than in the destination that God is at work, or that God is bringing us to, He is at work within. And for that we ought to rejoice. Indeed, we ought to regularly embrace the saving power of our God at work in our lives, not only the end of salvation, but the way of salvation too. And then to know that we are walking that path ought to be for us an encouragement, a great blessing and joy, because we know exactly where this path ends. It leads us to fellowship with the triune God for all eternity. And what a privilege is ours then to know that God has not left any part of this journey to our own strength, but from beginning to end, salvation is all of grace. What a wonderful thing to know that this is the God we worship and that this is the God who has laid hold of our lives. Our world says to us, listen, all religions are the same. They all walk the same path. They all end in the same place. But all the other paths of this world, all the other religions of this life say you must do it. You are responsible for yourself. If you do the right thing, dot the right I's, cross the right T's, you will achieve the heart, your heart's desire, whatever that desire might be. Christianity stands apart from all of these things and says, but no, no, the only way to be saved is if God in His mercy reaches down and claims us for His own, if He has anointed us, if He has chosen us before the foundations of the world, that we might live by faith, that we might walk in the way, that we might praise His holy name. And then to see and to know that we are upon that path, why would we ever want to get off? Why would we ever want to suggest anything but the blessedness of walking this way? The world only says that all roads lead to Rome so that we might step off the path of life. But we ought to hear their lie and expose it for what it is. And instead of walking in that way, say there is only one way. There is only one way of salvation, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New, whether it is in this or that place, this or that time, there is only one way to be saved, and that is by the plan and purpose of God for grace and to glory. And let us rejoice then and celebrate that plan and purpose and acknowledge that we walk upon it willingly and joyfully. And let us not misuse the means that God has given to us for salvation, but rather rejoice to embrace them and say, Lord, work in me, for I am yours and you are mine. Let's thank Him for that in prayer.